in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, it was Stephen Langton, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, who in 1227 developed the chapter divisions we still use today in our modern Bibles. The Wycliffe English Bible of 1382 was the first Bible to formally include the chapter numbers within the printed text. The verse numbers weren't introduced for well over another 100 years or so. Verses in the Old Testament were added in 1448, and verses in the New Testament in 1555. So, whilst I appreciate the breakdown of Paul's letter into four chapters wasn't on Paul's mind when he wrote to Timothy, I think this is somewhat significant as we begin what is recorded, what is marked in our Bibles as the last chapter of Paul's last ever letter. The last words of significant people are always worth considering. If you do any sort of internet search for famous last words, you can see a whole long list of them. But here, as we begin chapter 4, we see something of what lay on the apostle's heart as he finishes his last letter to his dear friend Timothy. We see in this last chapter the concern that Paul has for Timothy, as well as for the church in Timothy's day, and for the wider church even in our day. In chapter 3, we looked at why Paul describes these last days as including times of difficulty for the church. If you look again at how verse 2 begins with explaining the reason for the difficulty, Paul says, for people. The problem is that there are people in the church. People within the church who profess to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet their attitude, their behavior, as Paul described in verses 2 to 9, they clearly demonstrate that what they are at heart is not a new creation. Rather, they remain the old creation. They have not been born again. Here in chapter 4, in these opening 5 verses, Paul is again concerned about people within the church. Certain people's response to the scriptures that Paul had been promoting so fervently at the end of chapter 3. From verse 14 onwards, especially verse 16, all scripture, he wrote, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, how will certain people respond to such profitable scripture, to scriptures that are God sent for us, for our benefit? That's our first heading this evening, the rejection of the truth in verses 3 and 4. We're starting there for to better appreciate in the time we have the verses that surround them and what Paul then says to Timothy in light of these verses 3 and 4. The premise of Paul's problem lies in the opening words of verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. We need to remind ourselves again who Paul is talking about here. We shouldn't be at all surprised when the unbelieving community around about us doesn't want to hear what the Bible says. They didn't want to in Paul's day, and it's the same in our own day as well. When friends and family aren't interested in listening to your story, your good news of Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear about him, by and large anyway. When that happens, it may well disappoint us, and that's fair enough. It ought to disappoint us that people we love, people we know, don't want to share the good news, the gift of salvation that we have been brought to know ourselves. But it shouldn't surprise us when that happens. It'll disappoint us, but it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, why would the person outside of the church, physically outside of the church, why would they want to hear the truth? If they did, they'd be inside the church building listening to the truth, but they're not, are they? These people that Paul is talking about, they're within the church. They're within what we would call the visible church, those you see. These are the people, like in verses 1 to 9, who arrive at church on a Sunday. They have an appearance of godliness about them. They look Christian, but they look religious. But they can't bear hearing the truth. And in time, they'll show how they won't tolerate listening to the truth. Instead, what they will do eventually is that they will accumulate their own teachers, people who'll teach them whatever it is that'll suit their own passions, Paul says. In other words, teaching that will allow them to keep believing what they want to believe, and teaching that will allow them to keep doing what they want to keep doing, rather than repent of it and follow Jesus Christ. So for such people, the emphasis is no longer, what does God want to say to me today? It's no longer, as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. They're not interested in that. Rather, what they think is, well, who will teach me what I already want to hear? Who will teach me what I want to hear that will affirm for me how I want to remain? Now, that problem of truth rejection has always plagued God's people. Think of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5, verse 30. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land, he writes. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And listen, my people love it that way. Do you remember when Jeremiah wrote to King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36? God had told Jeremiah to write down everything that he had told him as to what would happen to Israel. Why did he want Jeremiah to do that? Well, you read in verse 3, perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. God wanted Jeremiah to write down the truth because he wanted to save his people. It's because of his great mercy that we have the scriptures. God has given this world, this fallen world, a condemned world, a world that is headed for hell unless God intervenes and speaks truth into this world. God has given us his scriptures for our good, as he told Timothy, to make us wise for salvation. But when Jeremiah's scroll finds its way to King Jehoiakim, someone who rejects the truth, who doesn't want to hear God's message of love and salvation, every time three or four columns are read out to him from the scroll, what does Jehoiakim do? He takes a knife and he cuts through the scroll and takes those three or four columns that have just been read out to him and he throws them into the fire. He keeps doing that until the whole scroll, that whole record of truth, is destroyed. The Apostle Paul could see such dark days coming. He could see a, a great rejection of truth on the horizon. He could see it in his own day, but he could see the great rebellion coming down the line. The great rebellion that would bring in certainly the age of the Antichrist just before the coming again of Christ. That time when people would refuse to love truth and be saved. But instead, as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, instead of loving the truth and being saved, they will take pleasure in their own unrighteousness. So instead of wanting the truth, they'll have lots of their own teachers. Teachers who will reinforce for them their error. And sadly, in effect, seal their apostasy. John Stott comments, they do not first listen and then decide what they have heard is true. They first decide what they want to hear and then select teachers who will oblige by towing their line. And what these many teachers will teach them is what their itching ears want to hear. Itching ears, what does that mean? J.B. Phillips translates it as, they will want something to tickle their fancies. As I thought of that word, if we were to apply that principle behind what that statement says to food, we could say, you know, they only want to eat Mr. Kipling's French fancies, full of sugar, rather than having a proper, nutritious meal that would actually do them good and sustain them in the long term. But they're not looking for the long term. They just want to be satisfied in the now. They're not looking for good. They're not looking for the truth. Within the church, Paul says there will be people who are avoiding the truth, who'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I wonder how aware of that are we in our day, of a turning away from wanting to hear what God has said. And instead, people professing faith in Jesus, but now only listening to comfortable messages, religious talk, speculations. In fact, in a lot of cases, it's no longer called a sermon. It's simply called a message or a talk. We have a talk tonight, rather than a sermon, but something that will not convict them of their sin, something that will not draw them to then repent and change their ways, but instead they simply want to follow their own passions. In fact, actually, the greatest conviction they will hear from such a teacher is that they're not recycling enough. Or maybe they ought to consider going vegan to save the planet. You see, that will increasingly become the new morality in these last days. Green issues, looking after the welfare of animals and the planet and so forth. In other words, how do we make this life, the present life, better for me and for everyone else? Rather than, how do we prepare for eternity? How do I make myself, or how do I get right before God for me to stand before him on that last day? How will he find me? Will he find me as one of his own? Or will he find me still a deluded, deceived rebel against his truth? So if people don't want to listen to the truth, surely the peaceable thing to do would to be not to preach the truth. So what is Timothy to do? Well, secondly then, he is to preach the truth. Preach the word, verses 1 and 2. That is Paul's charge to Timothy in the context of people who don't want to hear the truth. Preach the truth. Preach the word to him. That word charge that Paul uses there to stress the importance of what he wants Timothy to do, apparently it has certain legal connections with it. It's used, for example, in a court. how someone would testify under oath. In other words, this is really serious stuff. It's not that Timothy, maybe, you know, you ought to preach God's word. No, Timothy, you must do it. Timothy, this is crucial. You must preach the word of God. It's not even a matter of him just preaching for the sake of someone sounding earnest as he stands there and says something religious earnestly. No, he must preach the word, the truth. Timothy must proclaim the unchanging apostolic truth. He must preach the whole counsel of God, the comfortable bits, yes, the encouraging bits, but also the challenging bits, the bits that poke and provoke and, by the grace of God, convict. The tense that Paul uses there in the word preach, it's to give a sense of decisiveness, a definite resolve that Timothy must have. Timothy, do it, and do it consistently. Do it like Ezra did. Do you remember how in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we find him described as this? Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Timothy, take on the robe of Ezra. Take on his mantle. Take on his character and be like him in these days. So as Paul sits there in his prison cell reflecting on the times, reflecting on what's needed in response to the present times and what's needed in preparation for the worsening of these times, imagine his face, imagine the solemnity on his face, the wrinkled forehead as he focuses on what must happen in church ministry to protect the church, to preserve the church in the long term. And as he charges Timothy to do it, to do what the people don't want him to do what his congregation, some of them at least, don't want to hear from him preaching. Timothy, I want you to persist in preaching the word of God. And if Timothy hadn't got that by now, even more does Paul stress the importance of what he wants Timothy to do in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Wow, there's a real divine appeal here to Paul's charge to Timothy. In verse 13, we'll get there soon. He'll ask Timothy to do other things for him. Timothy, bring me my cloak, bring me my books, bring me my parchments and so forth. But here it's as though, you know, Timothy, if you can't bring the cloak, well, I know you'll have tried, but don't worry too much about it. But here, no, Timothy, before God, I'm telling you this, do not stop. Don't you dare stop preaching the truth. So Paul appeals to God and to Christ. And even more than that, though, again, to stress the importance of what Timothy must do, he has this reference to the coming judgment, when Christ, the head of the church, returns and he evaluates all ministry, the ministry of the preacher, the ministry of the children's worker, the ministry of the evangelist, the ministry of every one of us to whom he has given a gift. And so in light of the account that Timothy will have to give to the Lord on that day, the account which every one of us will have to give for how we have used the talents that Christ has given to us, Timothy, in light of that, be a faithful preacher of God's word. And never, ever lose your sense of urgency in it. Do it whether in season or out of season. Take every opportunity to speak the truth. Regardless of what others think, be ready. Be urgent, be on duty, Timothy, ready to somehow communicate God's word. And how is Timothy then to use these profitable scriptures that Paul has told us of? Well, you see those three words that he uses to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. It's very similar to what Paul said the scriptures are profitable for. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So Timothy, as you persist in your preaching, in the context of growing rejection towards it, Timothy, use your ministry to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort or encourage. Use God's word to reprove, to expose sin, sin in the church as well as outside of the church. Regardless of what others say, regardless of what society thinks, regardless of what certain other ministers might say about sin, Timothy, you use the word of God as that light, as that mirror. Use it to show the church of Jesus Christ what God has said is right and what is wrong, what is righteous and what is sinful. So Timothy, use God's word to expose sin and rebuke, correct the sinner. These are strong words that Paul uses here. But then he also uses a more warm word. Use the scriptures, Timothy, to exhort the sinner. Don't just show him where he's wrong, but use the same scriptures to encourage that sinner to come to Jesus Christ. That word encourage, it's a word that's used elsewhere in scripture to talk of how the Holy Spirit ministers, how he comes alongside and exhorts or encourages God's people. So you can see how the Word of God is full of different genres, different subjects, different styles. And the way that you minister all of that, the whole counsel of God, even how you minister that, can be done in a whole range of emotions, a whole range of tones. Timothy, vary your ministry as you minister the word of God. Be strong. Be gentle. Be clear. Be persuasive. Minister publicly as you stand and earnestly proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Do it publicly, boldly. Do it personally, gently as you come alongside people and persuade them to reject the error that they believe and embrace the truth that you're teaching to them. And do all of this, Timothy, with great patience and teaching. There are so many ways, aren't there, of trying to cheat the normal scheme of things. You know, take this pill and you'll lose 3 stone overnight. I've found them. I've tried them. It doesn't work. You know, things that you take this or use this and overnight, wow, you'll be a different person altogether. But the normal scheme of things is that people take time to change. It doesn't always happen overnight. Yes, some people do dramatically turn. Remember, I've shared with you before how I gave up cigarettes just like that. God spoke directly into my life, and what to me was a burden. It was a slavery to me. Just like that, God freed me from it. Sometimes that happens, but by and large, the usual way of God's work in someone's life is gradual. It takes time. We need to give people time. We need to give God space to work, to minister his word in their lives. Otherwise, if we become impatient and that comes out in our tone, and even sadly some of the words we use, that will only contradict your message. It'll undermine what you're seeking to do and to win this person to Jesus Christ. Well, the third burden that Paul has for Timothy is that he is to hold on to the truth. In the face of those who reject the truth, Timothy must preach the truth to them. And he himself must hold on to the truth. As for you, Timothy, verse 5, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Timothy, don't lose your head in all of this, but always be sober-minded. Keep calm and carry on preaching the truth. Don't be panicked by people's reactions to it. Don't become, as much of the church has become today, purely reactionary. In other words, they're panicking every so many years and reacting to the situation by coming up with a new theory, a new view on this or that, or a new method for church growth or whatever. Timothy, you keep your head. Keep seeing. Keep calm. Keep ministering the word of God. Secondly, Timothy, endure suffering. Because if you do that, if you do preach the word of God consistently, faithfully, then Timothy, you must prepare yourself for a reaction. And you see that in the book of Acts, and sadly in much of the church today. I was reading recently of the pastor of Newquay Baptist Church, and when he had been reacting to the cancellation of the local Pride event, he was thanking God publicly on his Facebook account, and suddenly the whole wrath of the LGBT community came down upon him. Even sadly, some Christians were criticizing him for speaking out against this event. It happens. It will happen. If you do continue to tell people what they don't want to hear, then you'll be labeled narrow-minded, a bigot. You'll be hard and tight and intolerant. So Timothy, yes, preach the word. Do it in season, do it out of season. But Timothy, be prepared. Get your head sorted out, Timothy. Get your head ready to suffer for being uncompromising with the truth of God's word. So don't lose your head in that. Prepare yourself for it in order to face it when it comes. So always be sober-minded, endure suffering. And thirdly, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Obviously, some are gifted to be an evangelist. We think of Vinnie Cummins, and when he came to us, clearly a man who can speak so preciously of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Timothy must do that ministry as well as confronting error in the church. He must hold up the person of Jesus Christ. Do it to correct people's understanding of it, but do it also evangelistically to see more people brought to Christ. So we must become, I'm sure we are, I think we are now, a pillar of truth in the local community. We are a Bible church, a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-holding, evangelical community of grace. We must keep doing that. We must keep doing it for our own sakes, but also for those outside the four walls in which we normally meet. We've got to somehow maintain a spirit of the Great Commission, even in this period of lockdown. We somehow still have got to go out into the streets and alleys of Biker and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. We still have to somehow connect with those out in the roads and the country lanes and make them, compel them to come in so that God's house will be full. And then fourthly, as we close, Timothy, it's almost like a final statement of what Timothy must do. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. This is really the last instruction that Paul gives to Timothy and how Timothy must minister God's word there in Ephesus. It's a summary statement. Fulfill your ministry. The NIV puts it as discharge all the duties of your ministry. What does that mean? It means, Timothy, don't give up. Next time, God willing, we'll be looking at how Paul could say that he hadn't given up, that he had fought the good fight and finished the race. He had kept the faith. And then in verse 10, he slips in the mention of Demas. Demas, of course, who had given up the race. Timothy, with all the pressure you're facing there at Ephesus, and all the pressure that you will continue to face, Timothy, don't cave in. Don't give up, but finish the job that God appointed you to. Do what you've been gifted to do, what you were ordained to do. Yes, it'll be hard. Yes, it is already hard work, and it will become increasingly hard work. Paul knew that himself. But this hard work is a good work. It's the right work. Ultimately, it's the best work. Ultimately, it's the only work that will last into eternity, when individuals will stand before the throne of God, having made it through all of life and the trials of life, the sufferings of life. They'll have made it there, and they'll have got there. Yes, by the grace of God, we say, but the grace of God worked out through your ministry. Friends, whatever your ministry is here at Welbeck Road, can I conclude this sermon tonight by simply saying, fulfill your ministry. I know it's difficult at this moment with our pandemic, and so many of us are restricted in what we can and can't do in terms of fulfilling our ministry. But as we begin to meet this week and come together to talk about Trekkers and Young Life, we're beginning to see opportunities again in which we can begin to serve and to minister and to do as Paul told Timothy, preach, in inverted commas, preach the word. So friends, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill the purpose, the reason for Christ having gifted you and placed you at Welbeck Road. Regardless of what others may think of you, whether you're popular or not as a result of it, but friend, having put your hand to the plow, I know you're tempted to take it off, because I feel those temptations myself. I feel often the desire just to pack it in and do something else. Fulfill your ministry by the grace of God. Keep your hand on the plow and finish the row. Finish the work that God has entrusted to you, and be that faithful, faithful steward. Let's pray together. Father, you know the burdens we face in these days. Lord, it's always been difficult to minister your word. In every generation, there have been people, ministers and ordinary congregants, as it were, who have faced pressure because they simply wanted to do the right thing and be faithful in ministering the Bible. So please help us in this day, in our day, and especially at this time of restriction. Help us, Lord, to break through the glass ceiling, as it were, and to get out there again, applying God's word to lives and to situations. Open our eyes to see opportunities, Lord. Please revive us, Lord. Oil the joints again, please, and make us usable. And indeed, Lord, use us for you to build your kingdom and to make sure, Lord, that all your people are there at the very end. Hear us, we pray. Gracious God, we ask in the name of our Savior, the faithful minister of your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.